In the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 10, where we are concerned tonight with verses 24 to the end of the chapter, but since it is a unit, we will make some observations along the lines of last Sunday evening. The whole of this section in Matthew chapter 10, from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, gives to us the charge, I suppose you could say, the marching orders. It's almost like a captain giving orders to an army about to go out to service. So we have here the marching orders given by Jesus to his disciples as they were sent out as messengers of the gospel. And some of the instruction, as we discovered last Sunday evening, was in terms of short-term service. For example, verses 9 and 10. Take no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. These two verses in particular apply much more to what I would call a swift commando raid. You know, a specially designed short-term expedition, rather than to a long-term campaign. And we looked up the references in Luke's Gospel last Sunday evening, where Jesus gives different instructions from these in terms of making provision and planning ahead and all that kind of thing, because there he was dealing with, as it were, a lifetime of service. But although some of the words apply short-term and others long-term, certain principles are very clear throughout this whole passage. And I suggest that in chapter 10, verses 5 to 15, we are shown the disciples to be under orders. And of course, every Christian believer is under orders. We are not freelance. We are not allowed to be individualist. We are not allowed to choose or not to choose this kind of service or that kind of service, or to serve at this time but not at this time. We are under orders. And orders are to be obeyed. And we see the disciples here as being under orders and sent out into the world to testify to Jesus Christ. And of course, testifying to Jesus Christ is really preaching the gospel. Because everything that God has to say is revealed and made known in Jesus Christ. If you want to know about God, go to Jesus. If you want to learn about God, listen to Jesus. Because Jesus himself, when he was upon the earth, said to one of his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We mustn't speculate about God. We must listen to what God has said concerning himself. And all that God has said is in Jesus Christ. And everything that God has done for the salvation of sinners, to bring them forgiveness, a new life, a new power, and sure hope of heaven, is in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Because Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And the Bible declares beyond any shadow of doubt that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So if we would have salvation, if we would find forgiveness, if we would have power to live, and if we would have sure hope of heaven in the world to come, then we need Jesus. And of course the gospel is all summed up gloriously in that marvelous verse, John's Gospel chapter 3 verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And what the Bible declares, the broken bread and the poured out wine of the communion table declares, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I think I've quoted that verse quite a number of times over the past 7 or 8 weeks. And I find that every time I quote it, I enjoy it more. So I'll quote it again. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like me and sinners like you. And so if we have in verses 5 to 15 the disciples under orders, we have in verses 16 to 23 of our chapter advice given by Jesus to his disciples that they should be prepared for confrontation and rejection. But if you read these verses carefully, you will see that Jesus is saying, yes, yes, you'll have lots of trouble. People will be horrid to you. People will persecute you. People will tell lies about you. They will do all sorts of things like that to you. They will oppose you and contradict you and confront you. But don't let that stop you or dishearten you. Be ready for it, but don't be distracted by it. And Jesus in these verses 16 to 23 says, be ready for this kind of difficulty, because the message of the gospel divides. It divides between faith and unbelief. And there is always that division, because the gospel claims, the gospel doesn't only promise us and offer us forgiveness and life. The gospel claims our lives and the obedience of our lives. And even in loving families and in the closest relationships, when one person responds to the gospel message of Jesus Christ and others do not, there is division. And there can be bitterness. And there can be prejudice. And therefore Jesus is saying to his disciples now, if you're going to be faithful to me, you must be ready for this kind of thing. But then he says in verses 19 and 20, when they deliver you up, don't be anxious how you are to... In other words, don't try to live the future situation before it arrives. Because you can't do it. You just waste an awful lot of energy. I mean, if you spend the whole of Sunday worrying about Monday, you accomplish nothing. Apart from making yourself more tired than you need to be. You've got to wait till Monday to cope with Monday. And wait for Tuesday to cope with Tuesday. And this is what Jesus is saying here. When they deliver you up, they haven't done it yet. But don't start worrying already. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus says to his disciples, now be assured of this. Whatever situation confronts you, the power and the capacity to cope with it will be given to you. And in verse 22 he says, and you will be hated by all for my... Oh, it's going to be very unpopular. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. You see, now, stand your ground. and be assured of this, that no matter what people say about you, no matter what people do to you, you endure to the end, and there will be one whose name is Jesus Christ, glorious in the presence of God, who will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The assurance of final reward. Then he goes on in verse 23 to give some very wise advice. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And Jesus is saying out to his disciples, now be wise, because there is a time to give way. Oh yes, I know that there's a time to dig in your heels and stand firm and refuse to move. But there is a time to give way. And there is a time to accept refusal. But, says Jesus in that 23rd verse, don't lose your sense of urgency. I'm not really quite sure what it means when he says, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. But I know that it does indicate urgency. But on the other hand, it could very well be a word of encouragement, because it speaks of the work of the gospel going on and on and on in spite of everything until Christ comes. Very shortly we'll be at the Lord's table and hear the words of Jesus. This, every time you do this, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. And I think we make a mistake sometimes in postponing the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ away into the future. The Bible says rather, he is coming. And in the book of Revelation, the very last book of the New Testament, you find the word, behold, I come quickly. Oh, says Jesus to his disciples, maintain that urgency, but be encouraged, because, yes, I'll put it like this, before you feel that you have finished your work, the Son of Man comes to gather his people to himself. As I sat at home in the course of the week pondering this verse and wondering just exactly what its meaning was, I found my thoughts going to the story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, recorded in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. He was stoned to death. And as the big boulders were rolled down the slope to crush him to death, remember what he said? He saw the Son of Man waiting to receive him. Isn't that a great thought at the end of your service? The Son of Man, Stephen said, behold, I saw the Son of Man standing. Well, the Bible speaks about Jesus seated at the right hand of God. But there is one of his servants, oh, so young in years, a godly young man, being martyred for the sake of the gospel. And the risen, glorious Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, rises up to welcome and to receive his servant who had gone on and endured right to the end. And so we come to the passage that we read tonight. I pointed out last week the different sections of the chapter, verses 5 to 15, 16 to 23, 24 and 25, two verses on their own, 26 to 33, 34 to 39, and 40 to 42. And the first two speak of commission and confrontation. And no doubt the disciples at times would feel a real sense of failure. Look at verse 14. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, it's an awful feeling to be rejected. It's an awful feeling to have your message rejected. It's an even more terrible feeling to realize that the Jesus that you love and you proclaim so gladly, that he is the one who is being rejected. And I suppose the disciples at times would feel a sense of failure. But look what he says in verses 24 and 25. The example of Jesus. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Look, he says, aren't you prepared just to be like me and to be treated like me? And they said all manner of evil things about me, and they spat on me and rejected me and persecuted me and slandered me. They even said I was in league with the devil. And Jesus is saying, now, if they did that to me, do you want your experience to be different? Are you saying that you should get a better deal than Jesus? And so in these verses 24 and 25, Jesus is saying to his disciples, be content to be like me. There's a wonderful verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'll just quote it to you. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus. Oh, you say, I've had a bad week. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus in what we would call Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to Good Friday and the cross. A bad week? Consider Jesus and what he went through. I remember speaking to an old lady in her 70s. She was a devout Roman Catholic. She was going through quite a difficulty at the time with her family, all sorts of things, and I was sympathizing with her. And I was somewhat rebuked when she looked at me and said, but Mr. Philip, that's nothing compared to what my Lord suffered for me. I felt rebuked. I remember years ago, one terribly stormy night, way, way back at the beginning of my ministry, speaking to Chrissy McLagan. Some of you will remember her. It was a dreadful night of wind or rain, and she was a poor soul physically, found it very difficult sometimes to keep her feet. And at the church door after the service, I said, Chrissy, what are you doing out in a night like this? And she looked at me and said, Mr. Philip, there's not much that I can do for my Lord, but I can be in my place. And I was rebuked. Consider Jesus. And when we consider Jesus, we haven't time to look up 1 Peter chapter 2, but it's there. When we consider Jesus, that Jesus in whom there was no sin, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to the God who judges justly. I find it very moving to go again and again to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53 and to read there, he was despised and rejected of men. People looked at him and regarded him as of no value and no significance. And in all his life, that was Jesus' experience. And this is why he says to us that in all life's experiences, however sore these experiences are, especially in Christian service, go to Jesus and consider him. Sorry, I'm giving you so many verses in the Bible tonight without turning them up. But in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 13 it says, "Let us go forth unto him outside the camp." And Jesus was always outside. He was never accepted. He was never popular. He was never famous. He was never the kind of preacher that folk, when they were arranging conventions, thought, "Oh, he's our first choice." Not a bit of it. Outside the camp. So you see, Jesus says here in verses 24 and 25, "Be content to be like me." And remember that Jesus was truly man, and also truly God, but truly man, and therefore human rejection was costly, and it hurt. And in many, many ways, I feel that our Lord Jesus Christ was a very lonely man. But you know, didn't we sing last Sunday evening the hymn that has the line in it, "It is the way the Master went, should not the servant tread it still?" And so in verses 26 to 33, we find that the passage begins, "So..." We've been told to think about Jesus and all that he went through, all that he received so unjustly. "So, therefore, have no fear of them." And three times over we have this counsel to fear not. Because you see, Jesus is aware how fear steals our peace and steals our joy and distracts us from service. If we're gripped by fear, we're not free. And so he says in verse 26, "So have no fear." Don't fear. Don't fear them. Oh, but you say, "Mr. Philip, this verse worries me." Well, it shouldn't worry you. It should encourage you. "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Now let's be quite clear here. This does not refer to our sins and our failures. There is no suggestion here whatever that anything, let alone everything that we've done in the past, is going to be placarded in the headlines of newspapers and all the rest of it. Our sins are gone. It's a lovely thought. Our sins are gone, they are covered, they are taken away. Remember the great statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he takes them so far away that you can't see them anymore. So don't let this verse torment you in any way at all. What the verse applies to is, this verse and the next one, it applies to how God will expose evil men and evil women for what they are. They will be exposed as enemies of God doing the work of the devil. And God will do this in order to vindicate his faithful disciples. If you look down to verses 32 and 33, you will see that everything becomes plain in the end. "Everyone who acknowledges me, I will acknowledge before my Father. But whoever denies me, however carefully and subtly they do it, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Everything becomes plain, including
including believers who have been reluctant to give to the Lord Jesus Christ the service that he deserves. Think of how it is recorded in Scripture for all history concerning Demas, a Christian man. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. There were other things and other people in Demas's life that took priority over his commitment to and his service of Christ and the gospel. So for the first time, Jesus says, fear not. Then for the second time in verse 28. I think I've got the wrong number. Yes, verse 28. And do not fear. Notice again. Don't fear. Don't fear. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. What does that mean? Well, I think Jesus is saying, in the first, fear not in the face of criticism and persecution. The second, fear not in verse 28, fear not in face of death. Because death has been conquered. Fear God. Not in the sense of being afraid of God, but fear God in the sense of deep trust that is full of reverence. Does it not say in the Old Testament that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? What's the hymn that says, fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear? And the third fear not is in verse 31. Fear not, therefore, in face of the circumstances of life. And Jesus says, if a sparrow... I'm not a Glaswegian, but it's a spug. The wee bird. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground and die without reference to God's will and God's activity, how much more are we protected by God's care, and how much more are our enemies limited by God? And Jesus says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Oh, I just love it when Jesus is extreme. And that is an extreme illustration. But you see, it needs an extreme illustration to bring home to us the immensity of God's knowledge of us and God's care for us. You know, my dear friends, there's not the slightest little thing about us that God doesn't know and understand. You know how sometimes we get a bit exasperated and we say, oh, I don't know what to make of so-and-so or so-and-so. But God does. He knows. And it's becoming more and more precious to me to be reminded that God knows what I am like. I sometimes even don't know what I'm like myself. But he knows. And this illustration, the very hairs of your head are numbered, is to bring home to us, as I said, the immensity, aye, and the perfection of God's knowledge of us and God's care for us. Fear not, therefore,
You are of more value than many sparrows. I don't think any of us have begun to grasp really just how precious we are to God. I know it says in the Bible that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I know it says in the Bible that there is nothing in the whole order of creation that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But oh, have we any idea how precious we are to him? Oh, maybe as we come to the Lord's table, we should think of how Scripture says, God spared not even his own son, but gave him up for us all. But as I speak to you tonight, my mind goes back to the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Zechariah, in a situation where God's people were struggling a bit and they were getting a bit disheartened. And the prophet said to them, don't you realize that you are the apple of God's eye? It's hard to believe, isn't it? And I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't in the Bible. But oh, when I think that God regards me and values me like that and does the same for you, I think the message comes very clear to us in the next verses, since that is so. Take your stand for Jesus and with Jesus and be prepared to acknowledge him and confess him before men, and he will confess you both now and in the world to come. We must hurry to a close. Verses 34 to 39. A word of challenge and warning. And these verses cannot possibly mean that Jesus has come to destroy family life and family loyalties. After all, he stood by the word of God and the commandments of God say, honor your father and your mother. It cannot mean when he speaks about a sword, it cannot mean a sword to spoil and destroy lives, because elsewhere Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it in abundant measure. And yet when you read these verses 34 to 39, you are aware of the fact that there is a real grief when those that you love most have no place in their lives for Jesus. And the grief deepens as you become aware that the gulf between you and them is widening, because you learn to love Jesus more and more, and you're aware that their hearts remain cold. Of course, sometimes unwise witness creates part of the problem. And I think a Christian should be the most considerate member of the family. And who knows but the clear, consistent, non-extreme love for and commitment to Jesus will be the means of drawing loved ones to the Savior. There's a wonderful bit of advice in 1 Peter chapter 3, at the beginning of that chapter, where Peter says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won, that is, won to Christ, without a word, by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent behavior. Oh, there is something magnetic about a real Christian life. But then you see, for that kind of thing to happen, all our relationships must yield to Jesus to give him first place. And as I said earlier in the service, our service to Christ However humble or ordinary that service may be, our service to Christ must take clear precedence over the enjoyment of our personal relationships. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the reason why this is not so in many Christian lives is hinted at by Jesus in verse 39. He who finds his life, that is, he who seeks his life for himself, will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Perhaps we should have been singing tonight at the Lord's table the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," the hymn that says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And one last word in verses 40 to 42. What an encouragement and what a privilege, because Jesus identifies himself with us and makes plain in the reference to little ones. That's not referring to children, it's referring to young believers. And Jesus makes plain that the outwardly unimportant are of value to him. And the smallest, lowliest service done for others is done for Jesus. Dare I put it like this, and Jesus says to you and to me, "Thank you for what you've done." My reaction to that is to be embarrassed and say, "Lord, I've done so little." Because you see, what we have done and what we may yet do in Christian service, however costly, is as nothing compared to what he has done for you and for me. And in just a few moments we'll hear his words, "This is my body, which was broken for you." Let's sing our communion hymn. It's number 323, and we sing at this time only the first three verses. "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen." Hymn number 323, and we sing the first three verses.